So this will be part 6 of our studies to the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at Thyatira and Sardis this morning. And we'll go ahead and read that first verse and then just get started and go through it. But Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Okay, so I handed out those maps. I don't have any more here with me, but I handed out those maps that give you the list of the churches, all 7 of them, of Asia. And it starts there in Ephesus, works its way up northward, and then wraps around and starts coming back down south. Here we're coming there, we're leaving Pergamos. We talked about Pergamos last time. And we're traveling on down the road, and the next place you would enter is the city of Thyatira. Now, I may say Thyatira. I've got a habit of saying that, but it's Thyatira. And you may remember this is where Paul, when he had his first convert, the Bible talks about, when he went over across there into Macedonia, Lydia, the seller of purple. Paul met that lady there and brought her to Christ, and then her household along with her, they got saved and baptized there. But over in Acts 16 and 14, it says a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So we know that this lady, Lydia, she was a seller of purple. There's a few things that you find out about the place she was from, of Thyatira. It's not a very large place, but it was a producer of this this dye that they made, and that's what she was. She was a dyer using this purple tint that they had in that region, and that's how she made her living. But it was really the smallest city of all the cities of the 7 churches that these are in. They were known for many things there. They were potters there, tanners, weavers, robe makers, and, of course, dyers, which Lydia was. It was a very religious city. Although when we think of religion, we think of the religion of Jesus Christ and worshiping God the Father. That's not the religion that they had. Theirs were steeped in paganism. So they were worshiping all these gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, so many different ones there. They worshiped, their main god was the Roman god of light and the sun, which is Apollo. That was their main god there. And they worshiped Apollo and he's the son of Jupiter. They were also, they worshiped Apollos' twin sister Diana. You may remember in one of the cities that in Ephesus, they had that great temple to Diana. That's the one that Paul caused such a disturbance when he started preaching Jesus and all the people came to Christ. And the makers of those little idols to Diana got all upset and caused a riot in Ephesus because of it. Well, that was that huge temple that was built there for Diana. She's supposedly the twin sister there of Apollos. And so that's the type of worship that they had in Thyatira. So for a church, a Christian church, to be formed there, this would be miraculous, bringing these people out of this pagan worship into the worship of Jesus Christ. They're learning a whole new way of life and a whole new way of worship and a different God that they've never known before. And so this is the type of place that they're in. It was very hard for these people there. It said there in our first verse in chapter 18, "These things saith the Son of God." So there's no mistaking who's speaking here. The Son of God. We know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, before, up to this point, he's been calling himself the Son of Man, which I know I say this a lot, but that's the title that Jesus uses for himself more than any other title, Son of Man. That's because he is the Redeemer of men. He was sent here and robed in flesh as a man to identify with man. And he's the judge of man. And he has the sympathy for men. And he identifies with the human race. And so he's often called the Son of Man. But here he's called the Son of God, meaning the one that brings judgment and authority and has every right to be able to say, this is what I say, this is what God says. And so he wants to make certain this church knows exactly who is delivering this message. This wasn't something that John just pulled out of himself and said, I think this would be good for your church. He's saying this is what God says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's who's speaking. And the reason being is because this particular church, we're going to see this church right here, the Bible tells us, is the one that tolerates sin. And so he wants to make certain that they know this message is coming from the one that judges sin. And they're tolerating it. So being the Son of God gives him the authority and rights to say what he wants to say. He goes on to say, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. These eyes of a flame, they indicate an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-cleansing and purging. That fire represents a cleansing and purging. That's what fire you see in your Bible it talks about. When Elijah was brought up into that chariot, up into the heavens, it was a flaming fire of chariot. It was there to cleanse him to be able to enter into heaven. And so we see that fire is used as a sign of cleansing. And that's what God's all-seeing, all-burning, flaming eyes of fire, he says. Eyes like unto a flame of fire. And he gazes into your very soul, into your conscience. He will cleanse, no doubt, he will cleanse his church. He died for the church. The Bible says that Jesus loved the church and died for it, gave his life for it. And so he's going to cleanse his church for sure. It also said, and his feet are like fine brass. This is going to represent how he will trample out judgment upon this church. I've told you before, when a guilty person was brought before the judge or before the king to be sentenced, he groveled at his feet. He got right down at his feet, and that's where he was. Well, this represents the authority of Jesus as being the judge of the church, and his feet of fine brass. Verse 19, it says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Well, notice the Lord, like he does in most of these churches, he starts off commending them of their good deeds. I see these things. And remember, he says, I know thy works. You can mark this down in your book. God knows our works. He knows us. And he tells this church, he says, I know thy works. And he starts listening, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience, and their works. And so he gives some good points this church has got. And all these things, and I know I keep saying this, but all these things we've seen in these seven churches, you can look at the church today and look and see a comparison of those churches with the modern church today. And so when we see the things in here, and the Lord's commending them for these certain things, we need to make sure that we are also doing these things in our church, that the Lord sees works and charity and service and faith and patience in our works. And then we need to avoid these things that he says, nevertheless, those things that he has somewhat against thee. We need to make sure that those things are not present in our church. But he starts off commending them for good deeds. And he even says there in that last part that they've been here recently doing more of the good things. More than they were in the beginning. So there are some good things here. But there's something missing in this church. And this is the most important thing here that he's wanting to point out to them. The thing that is missing in their church and their works is their sound doctrine and the Holy Spirit. These things are holy living. Holy living and sound doctrine are missing in this church. And that is the thing that the Lord's going to point out to them will destroy this church. If you're not on sound doctrine and you're not living a holy, separated life, these are the things that's going to bring you down. Verse 20, it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, now we find the ugliness down in this church. On the outside, they look good. They've got the works. They've got the patience. They've got all these things that God says is good. Their service and charity and faith and all these things. And from the outside, the average person looking at this church would say, well, that's a good church. Look at all these things they're doing. They're doing and doing and doing things. And that's wonderful that they're doing things and known for that. But what they don't see is when you peel back the outside layer and look on the inside, there's something fundamentally wrong with this church. It's like when you tell the kids to clean up their room and they open the closet door and shove everything in the closet and shut the door. And you go in, wow, this looks like a great room. Unless you open that door. If you open that door, then you see the real ugliness going on behind it. Well, that's what this church is. They look good on the outside, but down on the inside, there's a problem. And the problem is here, the Bible says, Jesus says, they have allowed this woman, it says Jezebel, this is probably not her given name, but this is the name that he refers to her as, comparing her to that awful Jezebel that we know about in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Back in the books of Kings, when you see that Jezebel mentioned, the wife of King Ahab, and the things that she did. Well, this woman right here is running the show at the church. She has stepped up to be the mouthpiece of this church. She stepped up and called, the Bible says she called herself a prophetess. So in other words, she's saying that she is a someone that delivers the message of God. She's got up and said, I'm a prophetess. I'm the one that says what God tells us. And so she is making herself out to be something that she is not. And the Bible says here, Jesus said that she is teaching and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. So the things that she's doing is trying to turn them from the truth of the gospel into this awful wickedness that she so desires. And the part is, he says that they suffered it. In other words, they tolerated it. In other words, they knew this was going on, but yet they allowed it to keep going on. And Jesus right here, he says, I've got this against thee. You've allowed this. You've suffered this to happen. And what they've done, they have not been doing what they should have done. They've not stood on sound doctrine in the church and say, well, hold on a minute. This is what God says should go in the church. If they had been paying attention and done what the Lord said, this could never have happened. But she is now a main part of this church. You may remember that the original Jezebel, she also did the same thing. She seduced God's people into worshiping these false idols unto Baal. She's the one that brought Baal worship into God's people. And she had all of her prophetesses. You remember when it was Elijah up on the mountaintop and had all those prophets of Baal up there? Those were hers. Those men belonged to her. She brought all this wickedness into the land of Judah. And so she is the one that's done this. Well, this woman is falling right in her footsteps. And she called herself a prophetess. In other words, I'm claiming that God said to do this. Now, I'm going to say something that may upset some people. This typically gets people riled up. But turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 14 and 34. Now, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Not what Brother Byron says, but what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Now, this has caused some contention with some people. I know a few ladies that will not even come to our church because of this. 1 Corinthians 14 and 34. There's one lady in particular that she gets very upset over when we say what the Bible says concerning this. 1 Corinthians 14 and 34. This is Paul, of course, writing to the church there at Corinth. This was that church, the troubled church, we often call it, because they had so many problems. They had such a mixture of people in there that had been in their wicked lifestyles, and now that they were Christians, they were still trying to cling on to that wickedness and still do the same things and still be a Christian. And so Paul has to continuously tell this church, this is what a church does. As a Christian, you don't behave this way. And so look at 1 Corinthians 14:34. He said, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now listen, I know that the Bible is written to the Jew, and it's written to the Gentile. It's written to both. And there's certain parts of it that's meant specifically for the Jew, and certain parts specifically for the Gentile, specifically for the church, specifically for Israel. Now, when Paul's talking right here, this is a New Testament church. Now, there were things in that day and time that just did not go on. You did not do certain things. But this church right here was wanting to allow certain things. When Paul's talking about this, he's talking about the order of service inside the church, the worship service. Like when we leave Sunday school and we go upstairs and we begin our service, that's what he's talking about, the service of the Lord. That's what Paul's referring to. And what he's talking about in this woman's not, she's not supposed to get up and usurp authority over the man. She's not to get up and teach and preach. I'm telling you, friends, there's no women preachers and pastors today. And I keep saying that, but people have somehow, they have hem-hawed around the scripture and they said, well, I don't think this or that. I don't care what you think. The Bible right here said that. So there's no women preachers. There's no women pastors. This passage of scripture right here entirely clears it up. But Paul's given instructions on how a church service should be conducted. That doesn't mean they can't teach Sunday school. They can't do certain things in the church. There are certain positions they can do in the church. But they cannot preach. They cannot pastor a church. So this church at Thyatira, if they had been doing what they should have been doing, this problem with this Jezebel would never have happened. She would have never had the ability to stand up and begin doing this prophesying or whatever she was doing in the service to lead God's people astray. But they've allowed it to go on. They suffered it, the Bible said. And she had a wicked platform. Her platform is wickedness. It's not holiness. It's not the things of God. Look at, if you don't have to look there, but 1 Timothy 2 and 11, if you want. The Bible has a little bit more to say about it. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So a woman's not to have this authoritative position of a teaching, preaching role in the church service, in the assembly of God's people. She's not to have that position. Now, I didn't say it. The Bible said it. Now, the natural intention of God is to place the man over the woman. That's what he does. That's what he says. That's God's words. The man is over the woman. Now, in this modern day we live in, with all the things we see going on, the lesbians, the women rights movements, this disgusting display that we saw here just a month or so ago of this so-called women's march or whatever it was called that went up in Washington D.C. and wearing the disgusting things on their heads and just nasty, I mean nasty, nasty, nasty things. Friends, that's completely opposite of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible's very clear that the man is over the woman. And I'll tell you what, you can flip through all the channels on your TV and you're going to find probably every day that you turn on it, you're going to see some woman standing behind a pulpit preaching to a church. And it's just not right. Yeah. He goes on to say, we'll go back to our text there back in Revelation. He goes on to say, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Notice he calls these people that's been led astray his servants. So these are saved people that's been led astray. They're Christians. So they're genuinely saved. And a genuinely saved person can be misled. If you're not careful, you'll get misled. You'll get led astray. You'll get onto this false path that these people were trying to get you on. I know several people that I know are Christians. They say they're Christians. I believe they are. But yet they allow things that's ungodly. They allow things that's opposite of what the Bible teaches into their lives. And they're misled. They've been led astray. And it can happen to you. You've got to be careful. The Bible points out numerous examples of that. This one right here being one. These people have been misled by this so-called Jezebel. And if you're a servant of the Lord, then you belong to Him. And so you need to do the things that God says. They aren't just being led astray, but they're indulging in sexual sins. Sexual sins. He says fornication. Fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. And it has all kinds of implications. Let me give you a list of the things. Thayer's and Strong's both give about the same meaning behind this word. Illicit sexual intercourse, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, sexual intercourse with relatives, sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman, and also it's used metaphorically in the Bible as idols, worshiping idols, the defilement of idolatry, eating sacrifices that's been given up to these idols, and they've been doing that. We see that from our text. They've been eating of the things sacrificed unto idols.
What does that mean?
What What do you mean?
Well, I don't understand what that means.
Yeah, in those days when they were worshiping these false gods, they set up these idols and they brought meat sacrifices and they burned them there and they ate that meat off those animals they sacrificed.
Oh.
And so that's what they've been doing here. They've been offering up idols or sacrifices to strange gods, and then they've been eating the meat from it. that's idolatry. That's spiritual idolatry, a spiritual fornication, and that's what he's talking about here, both sexual and spiritual fornication.
So that means they're honoring the idol by eating the sacrifice. Is that what it
means? Yeah, that's what that means.
Okay.
Yeah. This word that's used here, pornea or fornication, it's the same word we get our word porn from, pornography. It includes all these acts of sexual sins and also spiritual sins, the worship of idols. He goes on to say there in that verse 20, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There it is. And so they were eating these things, sacrificed to idols, participating in idol worship. As hard as it is to imagine, these people were indulging into fornication and idol worship all under the name of Jesus Christ. They were calling themselves a church, and yet this was going on. You can't get much sicker than that. And let me tell you what, there's a lot of places today that has church on their sign, and they're indulging all kinds of disgusting things in those churches that's not pleasing to God. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, if you want to ever see just how far God's grace will go, look at that verse. He said, listen, I gave her space to repent. I knew she was doing this. I came and he convicted her heart that what she was doing was wrong. I gave her a space to repent, but she didn't. She repented not. She could have. She was leading God's people astray, causing them to do all this disgusting worship and idolatry. And he says, listen, I gave her a chance to repent. You can push God, you know, you can push and push and push, and God's boundaries, they'll just keep expanding. His long suffering, he puts up with so much. But there comes a time when God says, you know what, that's enough. I'm stopping. Now, we see that given all in the Bible. That's what happened to his own people, the children of Israel. He gave them so many chances, and finally he said, look, your chance is over. And he allowed the enemy come in and destroy them, destroy their places, and he got them led into captivity where they become slaves of those foreign lands, the Chaldeans and the Assyrians both. And so God finally says, enough. He let Noah stand there and preach righteousness for 120 years while he built the ark. And people had a chance for 120 years to come to God and repent of their sins. And finally God said, you know what? I've gave you enough chances. That's it. And the Bible says that God closed the door of that ark. Bam! And that's it. God said, enough. Right here, he said, I gave her a chance to repent. And she repented not. And so now, that's it. I'm cutting it off. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And now we see God's judgment on unrepentance. He says he's going to cast her in a bed. And this isn't a bed of roses or a bed of feathers. This bed is one designed for those of her type. This is a bed of pain, suffering, torment, and hell. That's what this bed is. Designed for a Jezebel. She made her bed in hell. That's where she's going to be. God's going to pronounce swift and destructive judgment upon this woman. Now, but look what he said. He continued. He said, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except that they repent of their deeds. So those that he said were his servants have been misled, led astray. He's not going to destroy them in hell. He's not going to, of course, unsave them, take away their salvation. But he says they're going to go into great tribulation, not the 7-year tribulation that we've been talking about or we're going to talk about more. Not that one he's talking about. He's talking about the consequences, the suffering, the things that your sin brings upon you for unrepentant sin. We need to make sure that when we have sin in our life, we need to repent of that sin. Yes, Jesus forgives us. He's forgiving. He died on the cross. He shed his blood to forgive the world of sins. But I want you to know He expects us to repent of those sins, turn from them, and turn to Him for all we need. And get that out of our lives. As long as you have unrepentant sin in your life, you ought not think that God's going to answer your prayers for anything else. You need to repent of those sins. And this is what He's trying to tell the church. You must repent, or great tribulation, great chastening is going to happen to you. God chastens those that He loves. My daddy used to chasten me. He loved me. And what happened? When I did things that were wrong, try to get by with it, well, here come off the belt. The belt come off. I could hear the buckle jingling. I hear the snap, snap, snap as he walked toward me. And then he'd say, bend over and grab that. And boy, he wore me out with that belt. And because he loved me. He chastened me. God loves His people. But He'll chasten you over that sin. Verse 23. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. Well, it gets even worse. Not only is she going to be cast into a bed of hell, and all of those believers that did not repent, they're going to suffer tribulation, but the next generation is going to suffer as well because of these sins. I want to tell you this morning, your sin has great consequences. It doesn't just affect you, it affects everybody around you. It affects generations after you. The sins of the fathers go right on to the sons. This unrepentant sin is going to end up in the lives of these children. It's going to cause them great tribulation as well. And that's what happens. That's the way sin is. It's an awful black disease. Look at what he said there. All the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. Not only is this going to happen, but everybody is going to know. All these churches are going to know. When I do this, everybody's going to know about it. Your works are going to be revealed. They're all going to know it. You're going to be an example here of what happens. And so all these people that looked at this church and said, whoa, wow, look at that church. All these great works and faith and patience and all this. Can you believe that happened there? Can you believe what they let go on there? And so everybody's going to know it. And it's going to be a smoke screen. Imagine the panic of everybody in that church when that letter was written. Can you imagine their pastor getting up and saying, listen, John has sent a letter. And this is the letter is from God. About it says that it's from the Son of God. And this is what he says about our church. Listen, friends, he's gave us a list of things that we've been doing right, but I want you to tell you what he said that we're doing wrong, and he has it against us. We got to do something about it. That was what this letter was for. That's why the Lord wanted this letter to be sent, to get this church cleansed, to get it where it needed to be, in the right doctrine, and living the holy life that they needed to live. Now, can you imagine these that's allowed this to go on? I don't know who it was in that church that allowed this, their deacons or pastors or whoever it was. You talk about being condemned. Verse 24. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So now these people that had no idea this was going on, I mean, they didn't understand all this was happening in their church. He said, for you that didn't know, you've not known this, you didn't know the depths of Satan that was going on here, I'm not going to put this burden on you. And so he's sparing these. Those that were not indulged in the gross sins will not be judged according to everybody else. And so they don't have to worry about it. He wouldn't burden them. Verse 25 says, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. In other words, keep doing the good things that you've been doing. Stay out of this stuff over here, but you keep doing all these good things until I come. And look what he said he would do. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, what's in store for the Christian? Those that are saved, when the Lord comes, we're going to be there ruling and reigning with Him, right along beside Christ. He's going to give us that ability. Revelation 22 and 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so our Bible just said there in Revelation, verse 28, it said, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is the Lord Jesus. And if you've got an NIV Bible, your Bible is going to call the morning star Satan. And so I would throw that out. But we see here in our King James Bible, the morning star is the Lord Jesus that it's talking about. He's the bright morning star. Okay, we got about 10 minutes. Let's go ahead and try to get into Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. As with several of these churches, not much is said in the Bible concerning them. History tells us that Sardis was the capital of Lydia. It's said that this is where the dyeing of the wool began. It was discovered there. This is also a place that King Cyrus had captured. When he came in, he plundered 600, in today's value, about $600 million worth of treasures out of this place. It was devoted to the worship of a nature goddess named Cybele. There was a massive temple built there for Cybele, and that's for the purpose of worshiping her. And the ruins of it are still found. They found the ruins of this place over there today. The temple worshippers were not allowed to approach the temple of the gods wearing soiled garments or unclean garments. Even these unholy gods, these pagan gods that these people are worshiping, they couldn't come and approach them in a dirty garment. They had to wear a white, clean robe as they came to do their disgusting worship. Cybele consisted of having orgies and sexual acts there during their worship service. And so that's what this church has gotten pulled out of. That's what they've been dealing with. And so when they come to the knowledge of Christ and they get saved, they have to come out of that. And so the Lord introduces himself there in verse 1 in a different way. He says he is the one that has the seven spirits of God, most likely referring to the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You can see those over in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Bible says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Those are sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit the Bible gives us. And most likely he's referring to those. He says he's the one that holds the seven stars. And we covered what that meant, what the stars were, over in chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus tells us the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Lord is talking about the seven pastors, ministers, those that were in charge of the church there. He has them and they're working in his hand. They work through him in the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Apparently this church was a flourishing church and had a name there in Sardis. Everybody knew them. So they were doing a lot of things. By all appearances, it looked to be a great church. Any church that any Christian would have desired to go to in that area, that would probably be the place they would have went. But it was just window dressing. It was much like what was going on in the previous church. It looked good on the outside, but there was a big old problem in inside. Once you pulled back the curtains, you see who they were. They lacked power. They lacked godliness. They did not have the things that they needed to have in this church. This is the only church of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus does not have anything good to say about. Nothing good. If you could think of anything good, it's just that they had a name in that place. That's about the only good thing that you find about it. This church had literally died, meaning they were spiritually dead. They were dead. And there's nothing worse than going to a church that is just spiritually dead. If you're sitting in a service and the pastor's preaching, and I mean, it's just dead, stone staring, nobody doing nothing. I mean, it's like nobody's got an effect on them. They get up, they just sit in the pew through the service, get up and leave, and it's just that way all the time. You got to wonder, this is just a spiritually dead church. I mean, there's nothing alive about it. Nobody gets excited when somebody gets up and sings a good song. Nobody gets excited over the preaching. Nobody gets excited about the things the Lord's doing. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. They're just going through motions. But the Lord didn't have anything good to say about them. And the worst part being that they were dead. There's nothing worse than being dead as a church. I know I say this a lot, but you know, we have a certain order of service. Sometimes I get tired of the order that we have, but we try to follow a certain order just to make sure things are done the right way. But we do certain things. We come up and we start singing. And those songs are there. They're not there so that you can be entertained or to see how good the choir sounds or how good Brother Roger leads us or anything like that. That's not the purpose of our singing. The purpose of our singing is to begin stirring the waters of the Holy Spirit. To see that the Holy Spirit starts getting stirred in our hearts. When you start hearing those words that these hymn writers have written, that God has caused them to cry out through paper, to write down the words that He's gave them, and they write music to it, and we lift that up to the Lord to please Him. And during that, that's when our hearts, the Spirit stirs our hearts. That's what always gets me started in our service. When that first note starts, suddenly I just know the Lord, we're trying to please the Lord. We're singing a song, listen to the words in this song. Oh, how I love Jesus, or there's victory in Jesus, or amazing grace. Just think of the words that these hymn writers have put in there. And we start singing them, and suddenly our heart becomes overjoyed. The Spirit starts bubbling inside of us, and we want to shout out, we want to sing, we want to say amen, you can feel the Spirit. And that's how the church begins, or how our service begins, by stirring the waters. And then the preaching. The preaching is there so that we can learn what God's Word says. I'm very leery of these churches that never have preaching. I know some churches and some people that go there and they say, boy, we had another great service today. There was no preaching. And they say this every single Sunday. Instead, they had all this singing and crying and hugging. And there's time for that. But that ought not to be every single service. When the man of God never opens the Bible and preaches what God says, there is a problem. There's a problem. It's all based upon emotion. Most people, church to them is some big emotion that they're going through. And if they don't feel that emotion, why do you think these places that play the rock music and the loud drum beats and the lights and all that, why do you think that they pack in all these people? Because they're all emotionally attached to it. Because the drum beat starts and there starts boom, 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 and it gets them all stirred up. You get that same feeling if you go to a country music concert. So that's not the Holy Spirit doing that. That is your emotions that they're playing upon, and they know how to do it. They hit the lights at the right time, hit the drum beat at the right time, the loud, thrilling rock guitar sound at the right time to get you emotionally into it, and then start all this stuff. Friends, that's not of God. And so we need to make sure that our services are dedicated to God. And I'm about to get off on the wrong track here, down a rabbit trail again, but the Bible keeps saying there, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So he's saying, look, you've just got a little bit hanging on right here. You better watch to do the good things before this place completely dies and dries up and drops off and you nail your door shut. So he's telling the church to be careful, take note. And what little bit of thing that they do have that's good, they better cling to that. And he's warning them to be watching. He said, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, they have some works, but they're empty and unfinished and are not what they ought to be. They're hollow works. I would compare this to somebody having a title, but never doing what they say they're going to, or what they are. You can go around calling yourself a teacher, but if you never teach, you're not a teacher. You know, I can go around saying that I'm a surgeon, but if I never perform surgery, I'm not a surgeon. And so you go around calling yourself a Christian, but if you don't live like a Christian, you're not a Christian. You may be in words, but you're not in deeds. You're not a practicing Christian. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So he's telling them to remember back when they first heard the gospel. They realized their need for a Savior. They trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they became a brand new creature in Christ. Think back on that day, and you think about it, and you repent of what you're doing right now. And stop what you're doing, and do what you're supposed to do. And if you don't watch, remember, and repent, I will come in like a thief in the night and cut you off. There'll be no warning. This is their warning. There's not going to be another warning. This is their warning. And so he's not going to say, hey, listen, I'm fixing to come. If you don't repent right now, I'm coming in right now, and I'm going to destroy you. He's not going to come and give them a warning. This is their warning. And it's for being a cold, dead, dry church. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The word names there is the equivalent of persons. The idea is that even in a place so depraved, where the religion is so wicked, and this church is in such a decline, there are a few people that's kept themselves from this. Those people out there are genuine Christians. Those are really saved. They're worthy, and they're going to walk with me. And he says, with me in white, when we're saved, when the Lord calls us out of here, we're going to be robed in white, white garments, and pristine. That's holiness is what that represents. He said, which have not defiled their garments. I mean, they've not defiled themselves by coming in and doing the false worship, profane, polluted. They keep themselves clean and holy. Verse 5 says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white garment or raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, like we said before, he that overcometh is he that has really been saved. The Bible is very clear on that. Those that are saved, that trust Jesus Christ, they're the ones that overcome. Obviously, there were people in this church of Sardis that were not saved, and they will not overcome, and they will not be clothed in a white garment. Now, let's finish with this little thought right here. This part about being blotted out, a lot of people get all tore up over this, and they say, well, your name can get blotted out of the book of life. That's not what that said. He said it won't get blotted out. All right, listen. The Bible says that our names were written down before the foundations of the world. If you've been saved, your name don't get blotted out. Your name is there. It's written down. It will be there. He says that he will not blot out a name. Those are words of comfort, not words of condemnation, saying, there's a chance here, I'm going to blot your name out. He says, no, your name's not going to get blotted out. And so a saved person need not worry their name's going to get blotted out of the book of life. There's a lot of false teaching around that today. If you're redeemed, your name's written down, it's there, and this is the same thing as the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the one that's going to be there during the Great White Throne Judgment when they open up the books. One's going to be of works, and one's going to be the Book of Life, and he's going to look through it. Yeah, your name's right here. It's written down before the foundations of the world. There's no names that's blotted out in that book right there. Revelation 13:8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There it is. Revelation 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And there were some of those that won't be written there. There have not been written there. And in Revelation 20:15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So not only will saved persons' names not be blotted out, but he will confess these names before God the Father and all the angels. And he ends it with, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. Same way he ends all these other ones. So, We barely made it through that. All right, let's pray and then go up and have a great service. Father, we thank you for the Bible study today. I pray, Lord, it's helped in some way. I'm asking you now, God, to go with us up to the congregation, Lord, upstairs in the sanctuary and praise your name. And, Lord, stir those waters with good singing, good spirit, God, good preaching. Lord, help us this morning. And may we honor and exalt and lift you up. In God's, Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.